Well, it is a happy new year. I hope you agree. And I welcome you to the first Sunday of 2021. Isn't that exciting to think we've got this new year going? The historic year 2020 has come to an end. And I'm telling you, even 2020 hindsight can't figure out what happened. I mean, you look backwards at what a wacky year it was and all of the things that occurred. And I was thinking about that, how we have a new lifestyle now. We've had this stay-at-home thing for so long. We've had online education, online shopping, most people working from their homes. We have new clothing that you're wearing right now. We have masks. We have shields. We have gloves. We have all of these things, this new clothing. We have a new Supreme Court. Isn't that good? I am so grateful for that and the decision they made in New York that made today possible for us. We have new government leaders elected. Or do we? I guess we're not sure yet. We'll find out over the next couple of weeks if that's true. And we have new vocabulary. How many of you before about last March ran around and said the words corona or coronavirus? Anybody? How many of you talked about social distancing or PPEs or stimulus checks? No, those were just unheard of, right? That wasn't something that happened. So our vocabulary has expanded this year. And I want to say to you, 1 year ago today, only a biblical prophet could have foretold all the dramatic changes that were going to take place in our lives, in our country, in our church. And when you think about that, how many things were canceled? How many things were radically changed? And that's why, in the providence of God, this is the perfect segue into our study this morning. This text in James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, is ideal for a day like this. See, this is the beginning of a new year. And what do most people do in a new year? They make what? They make resolutions. They set new goals. They have objectives. They have plans. They write out detailed plans for their year. And if you were to go online or just go to the bookstore, you could find books galore on how to write out those plans, how to set goals and all of that. I came across one. He's a financial guru online this week. He gave five important characteristics of good goals. Number one, be specific. Number two, make those goals measurable. Number three, give your goals a time limit. Number four, make sure that they're your goals, not somebody else's goals for you. And then finally, put it in writing. Those are good principles, aren't they? But I want to say those are good principles if you listen carefully to what Pastor James has to say today. Because this passage that he has written can either lead you, if you obey it, to go forward to experience profound peace and joy, mark this, even if none of your goals are accomplished in 2021. This can happen. This is life-changing truth. But if you ignore what he says, you will be guilty of, there's two phrases I've come up with, the arrogance of independence, or you are truly living like a practical atheist. See, what's a practical atheist? A practical atheist is somebody who says they believe in God, says they believe that God is sovereign and providential and involved in every of their lives, but they live like it's not true. They might show up at church on a Sunday morning and sing the songs of praise, lift their hands and all of that, but Monday through Saturday, there's not another moment of acknowledging his existence or his rightful lordship in their life. And this is what James is addressing. And so as we've learned new vocabulary this year, I want to give you two new words that maybe you've never said before. Two really important words, first in Latin and then in English. The Latin version is Deo Volente. Can you say that? Deo Volente. What does that mean? Lord willing. God willing, Lord willing. These are crucial words to learn. In fact, throughout the history of the church, these were critical words that you saw in a myriad of different forms. The Puritans used to say Deo Volente all the time, every day, every time they talked about something they might do. Are you going to come over tomorrow? Deo Volente, Lord willing. Did you remember hearing that in our culture many years ago? The Puritans not only said that, whenever they wrote things out, they would put DV. The Methodists picked that up, the early Methodists, not the modern Methodists. And they regularly signed their letters with DV. They would put their name and then DV, Lord willing. In fact, in the South, you know what they used to say in the South when they would talk about what their plans were? Lord willing and the creek don't rise. right? But you used to hear that. That phrase was a humble acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and providence in our lives. It was an awareness that we dare not presume anything. You dare not presume tomorrow because you don't know. Only He knows. Only He can will these things. But I want to suggest to you that in recent years, the attitude of respecting God's control of our lives, as well as the words, have become like the dodo bird. They're virtually gone. And it just bothers me to think about that. And you might say, well, what a terrible thing's happened in our culture. Well, this is not a new problem. Because 2,000 years ago, when Pastor James wrote the first book of the New Testament, he brought up the same issue. Imagine that. Within 15 years or so of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, people were living their lives as if they were in control. So I want us to read together this passage out loud because I want us to learn from it and avoid being arrogantly independent, practical atheists. So let's read this together. It's on your outline as well as I think we'll put it up on the screen here. Say it with me. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Might I rightfully say there's a whole lot of evil, arrogant boasting going on right now in our culture? As people are making plans with no thought whatsoever to God's opinion on those plans, to His needed power to carry out those plans, that apart from His will, we're doomed. I really believe this is a critical text for us because we've been through a tough year, haven't we? And I believe that it's times like this that are great for the church. This is a wonderful opportunity for believers to represent God in this world in profound ways, to put on the light of the gospel, to shine forth hope and joy and peace and contentment, to go out with great zeal and enthusiasm, to have every day count, that every day is an exciting day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and what? Be glad in it, that we would go forth with that attitude no matter what has happened in the past because of this concept we're going to look at. And I want you to see here the connection with the previous text. We've already gone through 10 sections of the book of James so far. We've marked out for you that they are identified by what is, it's either a command or a question combined with a nominative of an address, like brethren or you, etc. So there's a command or question and a pointing out of specific people. Well, as you look at this text today, and many commentators say, this has nothing to do with what happens before or after. I beg to differ. Because if you go back to chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, you have this whole important concept of humility, of coming before God broken, surrendered to Him, realizing how sinful we are, coming with hearts that are on fire to cry out to Him to be forgiven and restored and reconciled. That kind of humility, then an awareness of our weakness and our ignorance that led to our sinfulness, which then leads to verses 11 and 12, where anybody who's truly weak and aware of their own ignorance, it's not prone to judge others. You're not railing on others. You're not looking down upon others. You're better than they are because you're already at the bottom looking up. And so that goes on, which flows into this section where that kind of person who's truly humbled never presumes to have control of their own life, which then flows into the next section in the beginning of chapter 5 where that humble, ignorant person would never, ever sinfully abuse other people simply for the short-sighted goal of making money. You would never do that. You would never think that things were more important than people. So it all ties together. So as I was coming up with the title today, I couldn't decide between two titles, so I gave both of them. Do not plan presumptuously is one, or the other one is stop living like a practical atheist. And in this section, he divides it into three things. So I'm going to show you them. First one is what you shouldn't say. Secondly, what you should say. Thirdly, why you should say it. Okay? Very practical stuff for you today, and I hope it'll motivate you to live this way. And once again, notice how James brings up the tongue. Why is the tongue so important? Because the tongue represents what part of you? Your heart. What comes out of your mouth is what's really in your heart, and I would say what comes out of your mouth under pressure is what's really in your heart. It's one thing sitting in here without a care in the world, singing songs of praise, whatever. It's another thing out in the world with the stresses and strains of life. What's coming out of your mouth then? And so James tells us, first of all, what you shouldn't say, verse 13 and 14. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Why shouldn't you say that? Well, notice this is a new section. There's a command here, and then there is a nominative address. The command is, come now, and the address is, you who say. Come now was also, by the way, used at the beginning of James chapter 5, verse 1. So there's a repeat of this. The word come is the imperative. And it's referring to the idea he wants them to give him his attention. It's like an attention grabber. Come now. Hey. So what he's saying is like this. Right now, listen up, pay attention. Those are other ways you could translate this. Get this. Some people think he's sarcastic here. Maybe he's saying, hey, wait a minute, or come on, man. Could be that. Or give me a break. Literally, it would be go on with you. Those of you who are talking this way, get out of here. You are so wrong. So listen up to what I'm about to tell you. This phrase that he's about to say is so wrong, and yet so many people live this way. Notice how he says it here. You who say, it's a participle. What difference does that make? This is not a one-time instance. This isn't a person who one time in a moment of weakness just says, hey, here's my plan for my life. And then most of the time he says, if the Lord wills. No, this is a characteristic pattern. This is the kind of person who could go through an entire day without one thought of God. Not even for a moment. Never a prayer. Never a seeking after the word. Never a seeking of divine wise counsel. Just a person who just goes through their day as if it's entirely dependent on them. Have you ever met anybody like that? This is so characteristic of people. So he says, you're characterized by this. This is the way you consistently think, plan, and talk. So what he gives here, though, is a five-part business plan. So you look at this, you go, man, this is really a good business plan. He's got the period of time, the people involved, the place, the purpose, and the profit that he's seeking after. Isn't that a good business plan? If you wanted to model a business plan, you could take this and say, okay, what is the period of time we're going to do this? Who do we want involved? Where are we going to accomplish this? What's our ultimate purpose? What is our item? What are we manufacturing? What are we accomplishing? And finally, what profit are we seeking to make? This guy's got all of that. It looks like it's a great plan. So, but James says, don't say that anymore. Does that seem strange to you? Now listen to what he's saying. But first of all, listen to what he's not saying. Because a lot of people read into this and they come up with what he's not saying. Some people would say that planning is sinful. James is saying that planning is sinful. So you should just do everything in spontaneity. You should just go do whatever you think about. Just, you know, let the Spirit lead you. And it's kind of like the pastor, right, who decided that he wasn't going to study anymore. He was just going to let the Holy Spirit lead him as to what he was going to preach. And he had his house on the church campus, so he would walk from the house to the church, and on the way, he would say, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to teach? Well, the deacons found out about that, and they bought him a house 10 miles away. See, they wanted him to have a little more time to think about what he was going to say. Listen here. He's not saying that planning is sinful. He's not saying that you shouldn't have a savings account or a life insurance policy. He's not saying any of those things that some radical Christians say. He is actually agreeing that planning is very important. As some have said, if you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. What is he not saying here? And by the way, aren't there examples all over the Bible of people who had great plans? Think about Nehemiah, who was longing for Jerusalem to be restored, and he's off in this foreign land, and he's the king's right-hand guy, and when the opportunity came, he throws up a quick prayer and then lays out this detailed plan of exactly what he needed and how it was going to be done and how long it would take. He had given much thought to that. Planning is a good thing. God himself planned out everything before he started creating. In fact, in Luke chapter 14, speaking of discipleship, Jesus spoke about how critical it was that you calculate the cost before you build a tower, you calculate the number of soldiers you have before you go to war, and he's saying, do the same thing as far as becoming my disciple. Think about this first. Is this something you're really going to commit yourself to? You've got to have a thought behind this. Joseph stored up food during the good years, prepared for the bad years that were coming. Proverbs 6 highlights the ant, not Aunt Dutchie or somebody, the ant, the little critter that runs around, because that ant plans, prepares, and stores for the winter. It's a highlight of the way you ought to live. So planning is done right. It's heavenly. I came across this quote from a friend of mine. He said, heaven is where the police are British, the chefs are French, the mechanics are German, the lovers are Italian, and it's all organized by the Swiss. That sound good? Hell, on the other hand, is where the chefs are British, the mechanics are French, the lovers are Swiss, the police are German, and it's all organized by the Italians. Now that I've offended everybody, let's move on. But see here, you think about that and how important it is to have a plan. So he's not saying planning is wrong. The second thing he's not saying is that capitalism is evil. Now, that's a highlight of our culture right now, isn't it? You go to the university system today, and they will just rail on capitalism, what an evil it is, how wrong it is when people have a profit motive. All that leads to is oppression and slavery and on and on and on. How wrong it is for you to own your own business. The government should own all the businesses, and we should all have this thing in common, et cetera, et cetera. They often point to Acts chapter 4 and 5, where the people were selling properties and giving it to the church for meeting the needs. However, if you read chapter 5 carefully, the apostles told a couple, when you had that property, wasn't it yours? And even after you sold it, wasn't the proceed yours? There was no reason you had to give this. The real issue was lying about it. So there's not a problem. Capitalism is not inherently evil. The Bible doesn't condemn having money. What does the Bible say is the problem? The love of money. And the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, not the root. It's just one of many roots of evil. There were a lot of godly rich people in the Bible, like Abraham, Joseph, Job, etc. So, listen carefully, a profit motive is not inherently evil. If it was, then why did Jesus tell us about rewards? Why did he give us rewards as a motivation for our eternal future? This is not an evil thing. It's what we do with it. And one more, James is not saying that the problem he's describing only happens with business owners. It's those evil business owners. If we just didn't have business owners, we'd be better off. No, he's not saying that. This is just one example of many that would have hit home with those in the church because the business owners were the ones most prone to be making a plan for the coming year. You buy a house or move to a new city. Are you following the same pattern? You decide to go to a certain school. You're going to get a job or quit a job. You're going to go to a different church. You're going to date someone or marry someone. You're going to buy a car or buy clothes or go out to lunch. Do you do it this way? James would say that's evil. It's evil to do anything like that. So if he's not talking about those things, if he's not talking about planning, if he's not talking about making a profit, if he's not talking about things like that, then what is he talking about? Notice he says, you who say. What's he talking about? You who are presumptuous. You who are arrogant in your presumption. You're acting like you're God. So the problem isn't planning, it's prayerlessness in planning. Prayerlessness. It's failing to follow Proverbs 3, verse 5 and the 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths or make your path straight. It's an awareness of our desperate need for God to be in control of every area of life. See, these people believe that their strategic planning, their determination, their organization, their commitment, their will is what's making them successful. And if they are successful, then who gets the credit? They do. And he says, that's the problem. You may hold to a sound theology on God, you might even be able to recite a creed, but in the day-to-day affairs of life, if you act like a practical atheist, James says, that's just evil. This is a problem because I think the more successful we are, the more prone we are to believe that it was because of us, that somehow we were the reason. It was our great gifts and abilities. It was our personality. It was our wealth. It was something about us that brought about great success. The psalmist in Psalm 75, 4 through 7 said this, I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. You think about the examples throughout the Bible of people like this who just arrogantly assumed it was because they were so gifted. Like King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, after he had looked out over the city and just praised himself for all of the marvelous things that he had accomplished, and God gave him a beastly time after that. We see this kind of arrogance all through our culture, don't we? We see people not offering prayers of gratitude before meals. I mean, really, you can't even three times a day offer up to God gratitude and an awareness of His sovereign control of your life? We see God's name used as a swear word. We have people running around thinking they're Muhammad Ali, saying, I am the greatest. We have grossly immoral, ungodly people on social media having millions of followers simply because of the way they look or a talent they have. Why can't we see the incongruity of that? Why are they being followed by so many people? These folks that won't even acknowledge that everything they have is a gift from God. We see in business where people say the end justifies the means. I've heard of sports teams saying if you're not cheating, you're not trying. Really. We have an organization in America called Freedom From Religion. They are so bent on this so-called separation of church and state that's not even in the Constitution that they challenge the legitimacy of anything that's faith-based in America. This is sad. And Romans 12:2 says, stop being conformed to this world. Stop it. Don't let them pressure you into this. Don't let society beat down on you and have you not acknowledge God's sovereignty as you should every moment of every day. Don't let that happen. And by the way, when they tell you, just keep that stuff at home and at church, that's private. Your faith is a private thing. This text is saying, no, your faith is very public, isn't it? Your God goes with you everywhere. He's involved in every aspect of your life and your business, etc. So don't forget that. People say, well, why shouldn't I believe that I'm the master of my fate? I'm the captain of my soul. James gives us two incredibly practical reasons why we should not plan presumptuously. The first one is, we don't know what will happen tomorrow. Hey, was this past year enough of a reminder of that? We had no idea that that was going to happen, did we? We had no idea come March that our 2 to 3 week shutdown was going to be 9 months, did we? We had no idea what was going to come next. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. This speaks of the uncertainty of life. Is your life absolutely certain? I mean, I'm 61 years old. Can you believe that? It's a lot of years in such a young body. You think 61, and I was thinking the other day because I've just applied for a refinance of our house. I'll have my house paid off when I'm 76. Isn't that cool? If I live that long, I started, wait a minute. Am I going to live that long? Oh, well, if someone else will pay it off, I guess, if I'm not. But you think about that. You plan like you have control over the future, and you don't. Proverbs 27, verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Isn't that true? You don't know. You don't know about tomorrow. I think of the famous ship captain, E.J. Smith. He made this statement in an interview. He said, when anyone asks how I can best describe my experience in nearly 40 years at sea, I merely say uneventful. Of course, there have been winter gales and storms and fog and the like, but in all my experience, I have never been in any accident of any sort worth speaking about. I never saw a wreck and have never been shipwrecked, nor was I ever in any predicament that threatened to end in disaster of any sort. You see, I'm not really very good material for a story. Like, why are you interviewing me? I've been out there 40 years and nothing's ever happened. 5 years later, he took on a brand new ship. You might have heard of it, called the Titanic. And you know what happened on its maiden voyage? Do you remember that right before that ship sailed, most of the people made the declaration, not even God himself can sink this ship. Wow. He had no idea. Has this ever happened to you? October 13th, 1974, I was pursuing a career racing motocross. I was 15 years old, and I was just waiting, biding time to turn 16 so I could sign a factory contract with Yamaha, and my goals, I had them all laid out. I was going to be world champion. I was going to make a lot of money, etc. That very day, in a race I was in, I crashed and destroyed my knee. Never raced again. Never raced again. I can't tell you how depressed I was about that, how devastated I was that my life plan was gone. But you know what happened 6 months later? I came to saving faith in Jesus. And everything changed. March of 1984, I'm attending seminary. I'm training for the Olympic Games. And right before the Olympic trials, I get pneumonia and I can't compete. My goal was to become Olympic champion and to become famous and then to use that platform to tell people about Jesus. God said, no. Got a different plan for you. I was disappointed, but I accepted it as God's will. April 2003, I'm preparing to go on a mission trip to India. And as I'm preparing to go, we find out that my wife has breast cancer. I was at peace. I was grateful that I could stay home and not go on the trip I planned to take care of her. And I realized something important. The difference over those years was me coming to a firm, deep conviction that God is sovereign and God is good. And as it says in Romans, his will is good, acceptable, and what? Perfect. He has a plan far better than mine with eternity in view. My goals are often short-sighted. How about you? But the Lord has the right to redirect my plans and to use them for his glory and honor. So Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Our ignorance of the future is a fact, and this leads to uncertainty. But that leads us to the second reason. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, and we don't know if we will be alive tomorrow. Isn't that true? Anybody here, you got a forecast, you know for sure? You saw some tea leaves or your horoscope or something? No, none of that. That's nonsense. None of us knows. Remember a guy named JFK? In the early 1960s, he was running for president, and he decided his running mate was going to be Lyndon Johnson. Some of the people in his party didn't like that idea. We don't think he would be a good vice president. This is what he said. JFK said this, I'm 43 years old, so I'm not going to die in office. The vice presidency isn't that important. 3 years later, he was dead and Johnson was president. Oh, we don't know about tomorrow, do we? We don't know if we'll be alive. James says, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That word vapor could be steam, like a kettle where the steam comes up and it's just gone. It's a mist that disappears when the sun rises. It's smoke carried away by Santa Ana winds. It's the exhaust from a tailpipe on a cold morning. You see it for a moment and then it's gone, right? These are all the analogies, more biblical analogies. Your life is like a shadow, 1 Chronicles 29. Job talked about his life being like a weaver's shuttle. Now, most of us don't weave things, but there was a shuttle that would go back and forth moving the yarn. And at each time it moved up and back, that was one movement. He says, that's about the length of your life. It's over. Job 7:7, it's like a breath. Job 9:25, it passes swifter than a runner. And last week, Larry Redicott mentioned about how there used to be cemeteries around churches. And every time you went to worship, you were reminded of God's will for your life, because you're next. You're going to be there someday. Life, death is a reality, so be aware of that. Those tombstones produce a reverence for God and a sense of dependence upon Him for everything. Psalm 39:5, "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, Selah." The handbreadth, the width across here, that's how long your life is. Hosea 13:3, talking about idolaters. "Therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney." Uncertainty and brevity. The average age for death in the U.S. is 78.7 years. Some of you are overdue. Some of you are getting close. Some of you go, "Spent 78. I got all the time in the world." Do you? Is there a guarantee you're going to make it to 78.7 years? No. That's just an average. There's no guarantee. We should learn that lesson from the pandemic. What is James addressing here? Listen very carefully. So many people, like these business owners, approach life like it is a divine right, not a daily mercy. Do you understand the difference? If you approach life like if you died today, God has done something wrong. Don't you understand the moment Adam and Eve sinned, none of us had a right to be here? And every single day, God has the right to take us out. But we are so arrogant in our approach to life, complaining about what we don't have, etc. We presume we're going to live another year. But God might say, no. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded it, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Now, James clearly borrowed what he's saying here from what his older brother Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 when he talked about the rich man who had the productive land and he started gathering more and more into his barns. And as he's going through that passage, the guy says, I got to get bigger storage and I got to store this up for my future and then I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." What made you presume to think that, one, this stuff was yours, two, you somehow made it happen, and three, you're going to be alive tomorrow to share it? That's presumption. It's evil. The point isn't to get morose now. I don't want you to get all somber and depressed. I actually want to encourage you. But we got to get to the point that we realize how wrong it is to think that way before we can get on the right path. You see, because of God's sovereignty, because of His goodness, we can embrace whatever His will is, right? Whatever He brings across our path has been well thought out, planned, and prepared. And with the idea of the uncertainty and brevity of my life, I can then approach life differently. Psalm 90 talks about that. Your life is 70 years, or if due to strength, 80, the psalmist said back then. And it's still true in our culture. There are some places around the world people don't live near that long. But in our culture, that's about right. But you think about that, because wisdom says, calculate how much time you've got. If 70 is a ballpark idea or 80, how much time would I normally have left? What am I going to do with that time? What is God's will for me during that time? I think about the man, he found out he only had 6 months to live. He went to the doctor and he says, "Is there anything I can do to live longer?" The doctor said, "Well, buy a pig farm, marry a widow with 14 children, take all of them and go work night and day on the farm." The man said to the doctor, "Will that make me live longer?" He said, "No, but it'll be the longest 6 months of your life." Let me ask you a couple quick questions. Do you acknowledge God's sovereignty and seek to know His will for your daily schedule? Every single day. You've got your plans, you have your idea, but do you submit it to the Lord? "Lord, today this is what I'm thinking I want to do. What do you think about that?" And do you embrace if He changes something that day? Switches things around, cancels something. Are you okay with that? Second question, do you acknowledge God's sovereignty and to seek to know His will in the coming year? 5 years, 10 years? Do you prayerfully make those plans? Are you asking Him what He wants you to do? Third question, do you acknowledge God's sovereignty and seek to know His will before major life changes? whatever that major life change might be. These businessmen are talking about a major change. They're going to go to another city. They're going to give a year of their life to this thing. This is a major change. Do you ask God before you move? Before you go to a different city, before you go to a different home or a different business or a different job or a different church? Do you seek His mind on that? And finally, do you have the most important ability in the world? I call it flexibility. Do you approach every day like, Lord, not my will, but what? Your will be done. This is what I want to do, but you're free to change anything of it anytime. Lord, if I get a flat tire, if there's this happens, it doesn't matter. Lord, I'm ready to pursue doing what you want me to do. Well, having discussed now what he shouldn't say, James moves on to what you should say. 15 and 16, he said, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. That's the Deo Volente in Latin. That's if the Lord wills. Now, what's interesting here is how certain these people were in verses 13 and 14, right? They were so certain of what they were going to do in the next year, and it was going to happen. And he says, no, what you really ought to be is, in the Greek there, it's a third-class condition. We have no idea what it's going to be. Lord, if you will, we'll do this. But we're not saying this is your will. We don't know it's your will until it actually happens. And by the way, he uses the word Lord, not God, because he's trying to emphasize the fact that he is master, sovereign, ruler. How do you say no, Lord? Lord, you are Lord of every detail of my life. I don't want to do one thing apart from you. If you will, then I'm going to go for it. What a contrast to the arrogance of verse 13. If the Lord wills. Well, James is not saying we stop planning, because notice he also says we will live and also do this or that. There's things we're planning, and if the Lord wills, we'll actually accomplish them. So he's not saying don't plan, and he's not saying these are magic words. He's not saying, like, you know, people pray and they think because they've said the words in Jesus' name, amen, God's obligated to do whatever they ask for. No, those aren't magic words. You're praying in the name of Jesus because you can only come to God through Jesus. That is the access point to God, and you're praying according to all that Jesus is, which would mean his will. So when you pray in the name of Jesus, you're saying, Lord, I'm praying that this is your will, and if it's not, reveal that to me because I don't want to do anything other than your will. So he's saying here, not magic words. Paul frequently used these words in Acts 18:21. I will return to you again if God wills. Acts 21:14, the will of the Lord be done. Romans 1:10, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Quite often he said that, but there were times he didn't. So this is not required, legalistic, you must say this every single time. The point isn't simply saying the words. What's the point? Acknowledging in my heart that God is the Lord of my life in everything I think, say, and do. And I surrendered his will. There's two things you have to acknowledge. Number one, that you will, if it's the Lord's will, we will live. Again, I said, every day is a divine mercy. Do you wake up that way? Did you wake up this morning and go, man, I'm alive? No? Do you wake up with joy like, wow, praise God that I have another day to live for his glory? That's what he said. Lord, if the Lord wills, we will live. Don't rush past that. He has to will for you to be alive. Otherwise, you're gone. It's a divine mercy. And we will also do. Every accomplishment is a divine blessing. Spurgeon said, let it be conspicuous in all your arrangements that God is over all. God is over all. Amen? Everything in my life, there's nothing that I do that's outside of his control. We don't want to forget that like so many have, like these people that dear James had to write to, clearly had. Verse 16, he says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. The word boast, there's a neutral word. It can refer to praising and exalting something, and sometimes it could refer to what you do with God. You speak highly of something, but the word arrogance is only used here, and in 1 John 2:16, there it's in the context where he speaks of the boastful pride of life. This word arrogance is an interesting word. It means that you are arrogant, but you have no basis for it. There is no reason for you to be arrogant. There's no reason for you to boast, but you're doing it anyway. because you've forgotten the fact that you are dependent upon God. Whatever you have, what skill you have, what looks you have is a gift from God. Amen? And he could take it away anytime he so chooses. He says, why are you boasting? One group described it this way. It's a self-exalting, self-absorbed conceit of one's own superiority, especially one that believes that all their accomplishments are their own doing. Don't you ever think that for a moment? It's like Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. He stood gazing on the field of battle and described to his commanding officer, he says, here's my strategy for today's campaign. Then he declared, at the end of the day, he said, England will be at the feet of France, and the Duke of Wellington, who was leading the British forces, would be the prisoner of Napoleon. And one of his main generals said to him, we must not forget that man proposes, but God disposes. Napoleon replied, I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes. Shortly after that, major rain and hailstorm came through and muddied up the field of battle, and at the end of the day, England was victorious and Napoleon was sent to prison. Oh, the arrogance of assuming that we can accomplish anything apart from the Lord. James says, all such boasting is evil. It's morally corrupt, it's wrong. You know the number one song at funerals, secular funerals? Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. That song is filled with arrogance and conceit. And at the end of that song, at a secular funeral, people have got tears in their eyes. What a powerful song. And God says, what an evil, arrogant song. The culture is so far off from what God wants us to think. Well, what you shouldn't say, what you should say, and finally and quickly, why you should say it. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do it and does not do it, it's sin. The one who's in a state of knowing, perfect tense, the one who knows this is what I ought to be doing and chooses not to, he says it's sin. So we can talk about the sin of omission. What is the sin of commission? The sin of commission is when you do something God has clearly told you not to do. What is the sin of omission? It's when you fail to do something that God has told you that you should do. And so here you have people, they're orthodox in their beliefs, but not in their behavior. They've committed the sin of omission. And this happens all the time in the Bible, by the way. We don't think about this one enough. You see, Jesus, most of his parables talked about the sin of omission, whether it was the sin of the goats based on what they didn't do, the parable of the talents, the good Samaritan, the rich man and Lazarus. It's all these sins of omission. They failed to be obedient to God. They failed to do what they were supposed to do. And notice, however, it starts with a therefore. What's the context? He's not just talking about the sin of omission in general. We'd all collapse on the ground, right? I don't know about you, I can fight off certain sins for a fairly good length of time, but I've never been to the end of the day and I've dared say, you know what, Lord, I did everything you wanted me to do today. I think there's more omission than there is commission, quite frankly. And James speaks to this, the whole context of humility and brokenness and confession. I don't know about you, but this drives me to the cross. I just want to run to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. I need his grace. When he talks about the sin of omission, and here it's even specifically talking about saying if the Lord wills, having that attitude of submission to his authority and verbalizing, Lord, I'm under you. I can't accomplish one thing without you. He says, if you don't do that, you know you should, you don't do it. That's sin. When was the last time you confessed that? I mean, if you were convicted of stealing something, would you confess your sin and God could be faithful and just to forgive you? But do we confess our sins of omission? What are those? I fail to love him with all my being. I fail to love my neighbor as myself. I fail to make disciples of all the nations. I fail to serve others, do acts of kindness, forgive, read, study, meditate, pray, fast, worship, serve, tithe, on and on and on and on you go, right? There's things that we fail to do. And James says it's sin, but primarily he's talking about this attitude of arrogant presumption. He wants his people to deal with that. I run to Jesus. You know what? When the sins of omission start adding up, and the list would go on and on and on, wouldn't it? I just say, thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you that at the end of your life, in John 17, you could say you always did the will of your Father. There were no sins of omission in Jesus. There were no sins of commission in Jesus. And when he went to the cross innocent, it was my sin that put him there. How about you? Are you grateful that Jesus paid it all? Such that you come to him not for life insurance, but you come to him to be the Lord of every moment, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. Oh, Jesus, I need you to do that because I'm so prone to be independent and arrogant and presumptuous. Let me just give you a few thoughts before we wrap this up and have communion together. What should we do about this? Well, my first suggestion is study God's sovereignty and providence. Get out a good theology book and read up on this and look up all the verses and become deeply convinced God is sovereign over everything at all times. It will be the most peace-assuring, comforting, exciting thing you will ever know. And you will experience 2021 with peace and joy like never before. Number two, seek to know God's will. Don't tell God what you want him to do. He's not a genie in a bottle. Seek to know his will. Ask God what he wants you to do every moment of every day. Submit your plans to him and allow him to change and direct as he sees fit. Go to the word. Go to prayer. Be obedient to what you know, and he promises he'll reveal more. Seek wise counsel of pastors and elders and other wise believers. Number three, submit to God's will patiently. Patiently. I thought it was comical, to be honest with you, this last year when I heard people talking about, oh, this has been, I can't believe it's been this long. This long? Go study the life of Joseph. How long was he ill-treated, and how long did he suffer because of the sins of others before God raised him up and he could then look and say, you know what? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. It was years and years and years. How long did Jesus endure this planet before he died for you and me? Oh, how we could patiently say, Lord, I'll go through this as long as you need me to. And if your will includes suffering, I'm okay with that too. And then lastly, stop procrastinating. Stop procrastinating. I had a friend who used to say, why put off till tomorrow what you can do next week? Why? Because what James is saying is you don't know you have tomorrow. Stop procrastinating. Live for him today. Amen? Don't throw today away. Don't go, man, we got up. We're up early. We're at church. We had to drive there. Can you believe it? We had to drive to church today. And we're exhausted. No, just say, Lord, I may not have tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. I'm going to plan as if I do. But if I don't, I want to do your will today. Your will, Lord. If you're still alive, God has a plan for you. Go for it. Make it count. May 2021 be the year that we all think and say, Deo Volente. You say that with me again? Deo Volente. If the Lord wills. Oh, let's live that way for God's glory and honor. Father, thank you for these profound truths. They're simple, we've heard them before, but oh, if we would live this way, if we would truly believe that you're in control at all times and your will is better than ours, if we would surrender to you and trust in you, oh Lord, how joyful it would be to know that you're leading us every step. I thank you for your involvement in every detail of my life and in the life of this church. And we know that the future is in your hands, and we rest assured you will build your church and nothing will stop it. So, Lord, we come to you in humility, asking you to forgive us for our presumption, for our arrogance, for our thinking that our plans are better than others or that we can do whatever we want to do because we're so gifted and talented. Father, we're thankful that you've given us abilities, but we are looking to you because no matter what we have, it could be gone in a moment. We want to do great things, but we want it to be for your glory. So teach us to live this way all through this coming year. For Jesus' glory, we ask this. Amen.